have one method that you need to apply and then get another one right on top of it. But I think that if you ask God to enlarge your capacity tonight, He will do it. Because I can't stay any more than Monday. And Carolyn has a way of putting a weekend conference into one day. And I threatened her bodily harm before I came here, and no matter what I say, it always turns out sort of the same way. This message has been announced as the shepherd's sheep, and I'm not sure that means anything to anyone, but it is on disciple-making. That's the point of the message, or you could call it servanthood. Now, those of you who have been brought up around the BSU or the Navigators, I don't know if there are any other Navigators beside Carolyn and Rosemary and myself here, but have you ever wondered, is disciple-making really biblical, or is it a method to accomplish something that Navigators or the BSU have come up with? And since Jesus only had 12 disciples, we are told, and they were all men, are women supposed to be involved in the disciple-making process? And if so, in what way are we to disciple this generation? And I was assigned this topic a number of years back, and I sat in church one day, and I said, Lord, give me an idea. Well, that's a wonderful way, girls, if you are not very creative, as I don't think I am. And I asked the Lord to give me an idea, and I sat there, and the thought of the shepherd's care of the sheep came to my mind, and so I decided to research that. And so I'm going to give you a little thumbnail sketch of some of the concepts that I got from it. We can learn a great deal about disciple-making from the care of the shepherd with the sheep. Now, those of us in the United States know relatively little about sheep. How many of you have ever owned a lamb or a sheep? None. And even if we do see them in the United States, we see them generally penned in behind a little fence, don't we? And they're out there by themselves grazing. This is not the picture of the Palestinian shepherd's care for the sheep. The shepherd, in his society, had an unusually high place of honor. One of the worst infamies was to be a neglectful shepherd. But the good shepherd was one to whom the community turned to for advice because of the care that he gave and the responsibility that he assumed for the sheep. Well, what was the relationship of the good shepherd to the sheep? First of all, he gave them his presence. C-E, not T. The shepherd lived with the sheep. He slept with them. He was their constant companion. In his presence, the sheep were secure, comforted, and a very loyal love developed between the shepherd and the sheep. And it was a mutual thing, almost like a parent with a child. And because of the difficult nature of the shepherd's bleak and rugged existence, he seldom, rarely had a family and a home. His life was given to the sheep, the care of the sheep. The second thing he gave was provision. The shepherd took full responsibility for the sheep. Now, this involved, first of all, the nourishment of the sheep, food and water. A sheep cannot find food or water. It has very poor eyesight and relatively no sense of smell. So he can be in his own pasture or he can be near running water and die of starvation or thirst. So the shepherd has to lead the sheep to the fresh, clean water and still. It has to be still water in the green pastures. The next thing he provides is guidance. A sheep cannot guide itself. He has no sense of direction. He can get lost in his own meadow. And sheep are not very bright. The dumbest of God's creation of that size, animal. But dumb as they are, they can recognize the voice of the shepherd. And sometimes when the shepherds get together and the flocks get mixed, and when one shepherd is ready to go, at the sound of his voice, his sheep select themselves out of the flock and follow the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger. The next thing he provides is cleansing. A sheep cannot clean himself like a cat or dog. He remains filthy unless he's cleaned. They don't even know they're dirty. Now, at night, the shepherd has a fold prepared for them. And the sheep line up, and as they come to the shepherd, he looks through their wool for cuts and bruises or disease. Then he pours oil and wine, or whatever the therapeutic medication is of that time, on the sheep. Then he picks the sheep up, gives it a love, and sends it into the fold. When the last sheep is in the fold, the shepherd lays himself across the opening. What verse does that remind you of? I am the door. That's right. The shepherd is literally the door. Nothing goes in or out of the fold except it passes through him. Now sometimes, oh no, I'm jumping ahead of my story. The third area that a shepherd is responsible for is the protection of the sheep. Now the first thing that a sheep needs protection from is itself. Because of his stupidity, a sheep often endangers itself. It'll run over rocks and cliffs and trip and fall. And if he is consistently disobedient, there is one method of discipline that a shepherd will use. He'll take the sheep, break its leg, bind its leg, and carry it on his shoulder until the leg is healed. When the leg is healed, the sheep never wants to stray again because of the love that is developed between him and the shepherd. Now you just stop for a minute and think of some of the deep, difficult things you have gone through with the Lord, where you have been broken, maybe in spirit, and it drove you to him, and you today have a closer relationship with Jesus Christ because you had a broken leg. Somebody said to me, and how many times does he have to break the same leg? And I guess the answer is as many times as is necessary until we get it. The second thing the shepherd has to protect the sheep from is the enemy. There is a great danger in the shepherding profession because sheep are defenseless. They have no horns, they have no speed, and even if they had either, they wouldn't know what to do with them because they're too dumb. The sheep's only protection is the shepherd. And at the first bleat, the shepherd runs to the aid of the sheep. And if an animal has got him in his teeth and is taking him to his lair, the shepherd will race, run after him, beat the animal until he drops the sheep. Then he picks up the wounded animal, brings it back to the fold, and gives it first aid until it's well. Sometimes the shepherd literally gives his life for the sheep. And I don't need to make that analogy for you. Now, when God wanted to announce to us the coming of our great shepherd, who was the first ones that got the announcement? Why? Because they would understand. There's another picture that God was painting for us to understand who Jesus is. Now think of some Old Testament men that were leaders of the nation Israel who were shepherds prior to their meeting the people. So, David, Moses. Think about Moses for a minute. What was he like prior to becoming a shepherd?
Quick-tempered,
maybe rather prideful, being a prince, right?
He probably had about
16
degrees.
16 degrees, and God wanted him to have a degree in humility. So he put him out among sheep for 40 years, girls, because in order to care for his people, Moses had some things to learn. And learning them out there in the desert, taking care of sheep, taught him what was necessary to care for the people, Israel. And you notice an entirely different Moses. A Moses who is willing to give his life to be destroyed if it would save the people of Israel. That's the kind of love that Moses had for the people after caring for sheep. If you want to do a little private study on your own, take Ezekiel 34 and see what God's attitude is toward neglectful shepherds. It's a very, very penetrating passage. I could take just a minute, because I don't want you to miss this. Ezekiel 34, I'll just read you a couple of verses. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Does that sound familiar? Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. Now, did God have a lot of animals that he was concerned about? People. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. God's indictment against the shepherds of Israel. Well, how does the shepherd's care of the sheep relate to disciple-making? It's not difficult to see some of the similarities, is it? But let's look at it more closely. What is a shepherd or a minister in the biblical sense? Can you think of a term that describes it? A biblical term. Okay, that's a form of it. Certainly does. I was thinking of a servant. 2 Corinthians 4:5. I can't remember what 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, but I remember what Mark 10:45 says, and that is, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The word for servant is minister. And if Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, how much more we? Did you all hear that? Louder, Carolyn.
We preach not only Christ Jesus, but ourselves, your servants, for Christ's sake.
Yes. For Christ's sake, we are to become servants. Shepherds. That's what the term is. See, how can we serve this generation? That's the question. To guarantee that there will be another generation. Now, from God's viewpoint, servanthood is a lifestyle. It is not something you do when you have a little time left over. That's usually the way we want to serve. After I take care of me and everything relating to me, then I will give some of my time to others. It's a lifestyle that God wants every one of his children to adopt. Now, our gifts and abilities will be involved, but discipling is for everyone because it is part of the Great Commission. There is no gender in the Great Commission, and there are no gifts and abilities mentioned in the Great Commission. The degree to which you are involved in it has to do with gifts and abilities. You see? Maybe my background is like some of yours. I was brought up in a Christian home. I read the Bible at my mother's knee from the time she had knees and I was aware of them. I used to fall asleep when she read the Bible and prayed. And I felt fairly secure in my relationship to the Lord until I reached my teenage. And then I began to question everything. I questioned the existence of God. I can remember when I was living in New York City, walking down the streets of New York, thinking, what makes me think I'm right and all these people are wrong? And the cynicism of New York began to creep into my personality. And my family is known for kind of having a sense of humor. I remember laughing out loud one day, and my sister said, you know, I haven't heard you do that in a long time. I really was depressed, and it was because I wanted to know God better. I saw in the lives of other Christians a quality of life that I did not have, and I had no idea how to get there. Because no one had taken me aside and come alongside and discipled me. I do remember one of the elders of the church that I was going to stopping me one day and saying, you know, Helene, you're a nice girl. It's too bad you don't have more of the Holy Spirit. And he left me there. And he had no idea how that hurt and how that tore me apart because I wanted to know, but I had no means. Now, some people can figure it out for themselves, but I could not. And I reached the point because I was getting older, I was getting up to 20 years, I was thinking, this is hopeless for me. God can use somebody else, and he wants to, but obviously God cannot change my life. And that there's nothing more despairing than having the truth and not having it work for you. Because then you begin to suspect the truth. You begin to doubt God. And at some point, the Lord began to speak to me about moving from New York to California. And there was a series of circumstances. Anyway, I ended up in California. The first week I was there, I met a group of girls and men called the Navigators. And I was kind of intrigued by this group because, remember, I had stopped laughing a whole lot. And this group seemed to smile a lot. And they had what I would term kind of phony Christian smiles. And being a cynical New Yorker, I wanted to know if it was sincere or what their pitch was, see. So I kind of hung around. And I noted that the girls didn't run around flirting with the guys the way I would if I knew these fellows. And that made me suspicious. It's interesting the things that stand out, isn't it? But they began to spend time with me. They began to give me their presence. And they took an interest in me. The thing that intrigued them was that I was halfway through the topical memory system without having met another navigator. And so that kind of, they said, boy, you know, maybe we can help this girl. And they had their hands full, I'll tell you. Because I am not easily led. And they, what did you say? Yes. But you know, young Christians need a model. And these women were modeling. They weren't my age, but they were models to me because I could see a quality of life that had it, that which I was after and which I knew I did not have. And you know the thing that began to open my life up in the key? Excuse me. Sorry, girl. I won't tell you what we had for dinner, having heard all your confessions tonight. What did I say? Would you run that back? The key was not knowledge. I had knowledge of the Word of God. I'd even been to Bible school. I had done Bible studies. We had met weekly, this gang of us in New York. We were out on Times Square, New York, with a flag and a little stand, and the guys would preach the gospel, and we'd hand out tracts and witness to people in the crowd. We were involved. I mean, we were doing something, but I was miserable. That was not what I needed. What I needed was to believe God and to obey God. Two things. I had a problem finding a job when I first went out to California, and so I began to do what Martha did, and that was become anxious and worried about many things. I'm not accusing Martha in the room. Martha in the Bible. Martha of Bethany. And I was troubled about many things, and one of the girls said to me, "Did God give you a promise about coming to California?" And I said, "Uh-huh." And I turned to the Bible and showed her the promise. And she said, "Why don't you believe it?" Revolutionary. I've been around Christians all these years, and no one had said that to me. Why don't you believe him? And I thought that the pattern was that you worried all the way through. When you got the answer, then you thank God. Who ever heard of thanking God for an answer before you got it or expecting it? You see? Very simple truth. But as I began to see God answer my prayers, I had hope. God could do something for Helene Ashker. And I was about your ages and older than some of you when this began to happen. I want to encourage you. We had a young Christian, a Japanese girl, for an overnight at my house this fall. And she had received Christ in Hawaii. And I said to her, did someone who in your life impressed you? I mean, did you see something about Christianity? Who influenced you to receive Christ? And she said, I was in the ladies' room with another Christian one day, and another girl came into the ladies' room, and she put her purse down or something and apparently dropped her lipstick, then went into a booth. While she was in the booth, the Christian that she was with picked up the lipstick, wiped it off, put it on the counter, and when the girl came out of the booth, she never said a word to her. That simple little servanthood act impressed this non-Christian to become a Christian. She thought, oh, that's what a Christian is. A model. Interesting, isn't it? That's what I needed, and that's what I got with some of these girls in the Navigators. And one of them said to me, now, when you start helping other girls, and I thought, are you kidding? I could care less about anybody else. All I wanted was somebody to help me. And I would almost cancel it out. I thought, this is ridiculous. Who cares about anybody? What I didn't know was that the seeds of reproduction were being sown as I was bearing fruit. See? In any good fruit, there's always a seed of reproduction. And as I began to get answers to prayer, I began to reach out to other girls around me, and I'd be stumbling into their lives and trying to help them with the same things that they had helped me with. You see, I was trying to pass it on. And then, in addition to their presence, they began to provide the food and water, the spiritual food and water that I needed. In addition to my scripture memory, Bible study. What else? They began to help me to have a quiet time. You know, in New York, I'd had a quiet time for 2 years. I think it was 15 minutes a morning. No contact, zero contact with God. I was not fellowshipping with God, but I was observing a quiet time because I had heard that that's what you should do. And I thought somehow God might get through to me if I keep up the ritual. And you know what? He did, didn't he? Took a long time. Sad when I think about it, how little this concept had come through the Christian world at that time and how rich this generation is if we lock into it. Then they provided companionship, the presence. Carol pointed out something at dinner tonight. She applied something that I had said that I didn't say, but she applied it, and I want to pass it on to you. And that is this matter of cleansing. They cared for me, my wounds. They prayed with me when I was hurting. And I had had a lot of wounds as a young Christian. Maybe you have too. And maybe because of your contact with the world before you became a Christian, there's lots of healing that needs to be done. And she said, you said, don't let them do it alone. Well, I didn't say that. I used that in the illustration where the shepherd pours the oil in. Of course, the sheep and the shepherd have to be there for that. But that's what we need to do with one another. When someone comes to you and they don't feel forgiven, we must be the channel of forgiving them to represent the Lord to them. Do you see what I mean? We have to explain to them that God forgives them, that we are accepting of them the way the Lord is accepting of us. And that's what these girls did with me. Psalm 103, 10 to 14. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What we have to help the young Christian know is God's heart toward them. They are forgiven. And sometimes, girls, all you can do is stand by and pray for someone when they're suffering. But you're there. Give them your presence. Give them your love. Don't let them suffer alone. That was Carolyn's point. And it's well taken. But on this issue of forgiveness, sometimes we have not forgiven ourselves. We've confessed to the Lord, right? But we remember. Our problem is we don't know why we remember. We think because we remember our sin, God remembers our sin. But the passage I just read to you says, as far as the east is from the west, as an act of God's will, he has elected to forget. Our problem is we remember. Why do we remember? Why does God let us remember? Right. Because, see, if you forgot as soon as God did, why not repeat it? Have the pleasure of sin for a moment, and then confess it, and it's gone, and we go out and do it again. We wouldn't have to learn anything, would we? And so we hate our memories, and we think that we are not forgiven because we remember. We are forgiven, but God allows us to remember so we don't have to continue repeating the sin over and over and over again. So I cannot help you to be forgiven or to feel forgiven or to know that you are forgiven if I have not accepted God's forgiveness myself. So it's very important that I understand the biblical truth and that I apply it. And stop and think tonight, girls, is there any area in your life that you'd feel unforgiven in? Is there some area that Satan keeps bringing up and throwing up at you? You know who he is? He is a liar. And one of his faithful ministries in the life of the Christian is to be the accuser of the brethren, not only before the throne, but in our own hearts. And we have to make a choice. Am I going to listen to Satan and agree with him, or am I going to listen to God and know I am forgiven? If you have confessed your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In what ways do we protect the young Christian? First of all, we have to protect them from themselves. Now, even though we are God's most intelligent creation, aren't we as dumb as sheep? Why does God call us sheep? Because we get lost in our own pasture. We make very foolish decisions, don't we? Think of some of the decisions you have made that have caused you tremendous pain. Wouldn't you have loved it if you had listened to someone who was trying to help you at the time and been protected? See, we're intelligent enough and we can fight being protected. And so God does break our legs, doesn't he? Jeremiah 10:23-4 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now, Jeremiah was a pretty godly prophet, but he knew that he was not very smart. And then we have an enemy, and we've just talked about him. And in 1 Peter 5:8, it describes the enemy as a roaring lion, not a pussycat. The enemy doesn't want to nibble on you. He wants to consume you. Now, if you and I knew that there was a lion loose in Norman, and our cars are out there, and we knew he was in the vicinity, how many of us would just glibly walk out? That's the way we do spiritually, girls. We have a roaring lion, and we're out picking daisies on the battlefield and pretending there are not cannons aimed at us. And we get shot, and we get wounded, and we fall. And we need to help one another. Many Christians, young Christians and older, left by themselves, are lured back into sin by Satan. This young Christian I was telling you about in Seattle continued dating a non-Christian after she became a Christian. And she knew I was not for it, and she wasn't getting the point. So I gave her a book by Trobisch, I Married You, because I wanted her to understand why. She read the book, and then she came to me and she said, he talked to me today. And I thought she meant the fellow. And she meant the Lord. She quoted the verse, and she said, can I lie to this guy? And I said, no, you tell him it's because God has told you that you're not supposed to go out with him anymore. And she is such a neat girl, because she does. She's got such a sensitive heart. You know, he who has been forgiven much loveth much. And she knows she's been forgiven. Beautiful. Okay, what about the cost? What is it going to cost us to be good shepherds? Well, first of all, let's turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5:2-4. It says here, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money. Most of us aren't making that much money in it, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Is it biblical, girls? And will it cost you? Yes, it will. But what are the attitudes of a shepherd? Willing, eager, not reluctant. You know, I have to do it. Oh, I guess there's that dirty, smelly sheep. I guess I have to go visit her. Inconvenient, but, you know, God says I have to do it. Not grudgingly. Or I'll do it until something better comes along. When I get this boyfriend, you know, then I don't have to bother with discipling. Discipling is a lifetime commission by God. And whether you're discipling little children, wives, single women, all of us are to be involved in discipling. Now, you may think there aren't any biblical examples of women who influenced other women. But let's think for just a moment. Who influenced Ruth? Not the husband, right? He died. But the mother-in-law, and you know, most of us today in our culture make fun of mother-in-laws, mothers-in-law. Ruth had a wonderful opportunity to get away from hers. Do you know what they do in the Middle East? When a girl gets married, she moves in to the husband's home. And if there are 10 sons, 10 wives move in, and the mother-in-law rules the roost. A perfect situation to want to get away from if you could. But Ruth didn't. She made her declaration of faith to her mother-in-law. Tremendous illustration of one woman influencing another. Compare that with Herodias and Salome. How many of you know a teenage girl that can request the head of a man and then when it's handed to her, carry the bloody head of a man across the floor and hand it to her mother? Do you know the kind of girl that can do that? The kind of girl that has a mother that would ask for it. The climate that Salome was brought up in must have been bloody, heartless, cruel, and so it meant nothing to pick up the head of a man. I mean, the thought of it is very repugnant to us, isn't it, in our culture? And not even a non-Christian around here would feel free to do that, would they? She had to be a young girl. Her mother had reproduced after her kind. And what about Timothy? Who are the major spiritual influences in his background? Yeah. Lois and Eunice. So it's been going on for quite some time, girls. It is not new. And Titus 2, 3 to 5 says that the older women are to teach the younger women. Okay, now turn to John 21. This is a very interesting passage that I had not come across until more recently. Now, Jesus and the disciples had just had breakfast together. And John 21, 15 to 17. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, did Jesus have a bunch of animals? Babies are lambs, sheep are the more mature. And Jesus was assigning Peter, who wrote the previous passage on the attitudes of a shepherd. Peter. Did Peter get it? Did he do it? Not only did he get it, he did it, and now he's preaching it. See, do you love Jesus tonight, girls? Then we must feed his lambs and feed his sheep. And some of us are lambs, and we need care. And some of us need to be open to receiving care. But it is a very biblical picture. I want to give you an illustration of this. There was a woman who was walking in a field, and she came upon a treasure. And she thought, all my life I've wanted this treasure. I'm going to find out who owns this field, and I'm going to buy it so I can have the treasure. So she goes and she finds the owner, and she said, I would like to buy this certain piece of land that you have. And the owner said, how much money do you have? And she said, oh, I have about $1,000. He said, I'll take it. She thought, boy, that was easy. Okay, so she starts to give him $1,000, and he said, what else do you have? And she said, oh, well, I have $50 in my wallet. And he said, fine, I'll take that too. And she, well, okay, so she gives him the $50, and then she starts to turn away, and he says, just a minute. What else do you have? And she said, nothing. He said, what else do you have? Well, I've got a record player. He said, you know, it's new and I've got all these neat records. He said, I'll take them, the records and the record player. And she said, well, all right, if you think that's fair, okay, I'll give those to you. And he said, thank you. What else do you have? And she said, nothing. He said, what else do you have? Well, I've got some skis. I was planning, you know, to go skiing this weekend and have all these neat clothes, you know, matching and new head skis. And he said, fine, I'll take them. And she said, my skis? And he said, yes. She began to think about the price, and she said, well, I've got to have that treasure. So she gave him the skis. And he said, what else do you have? And she said, nothing. I've given you absolutely everything I have. He said, really? How did you get here tonight? And she said, well, I came by car. She said, my car? I can't give you my car. And he said, I'll take it. And she said, boy, I don't know if I want it. He said, remember, you don't have to sell it. I'm not trying to sell the piece of land. And she said, I know. All right, I want the piece of land. I want that treasure. So she gave him the car, and as she was turning away, she said, well, I wonder what my boyfriend's going to say. And he said, oh, you have a boyfriend. I'll take him, too. And she said, my boyfriend? She said, well, you might as well. You've taken my money, and you've taken my possessions and my car, so you might as well take my boyfriend. He probably wouldn't want me anyway now without it. And he said, what else do you have? And she said, nothing. He said, where do you live? My house. He said, I'll take your house too. And he said, and what else do you have? She said, I have nothing else. He said, I want you. Me? She said, well, you might as well have me. You've got my house and my possessions and my boyfriend. He said, I'll take him. And then he said, I want you to know something. I am a very rich man. I don't need your money, and I don't need your skis. I don't need your house, your boyfriend, your car. But they're mine. And I'm going to give them back to you. But you won't mind if I invite somebody else to stay in your home, and I let someone else drive your car, and if I think someone else should have your boyfriend, if I give him to them, you won't mind, because everything you have is mine. And girls, the illustration, what is the treasure? Jesus Christ is the treasure. To follow him is going to cost us absolutely everything we have in order to enjoy everything that he is. Because apart from him, everything else is an idol. And if we do not wholeheartedly disciple this generation of Christians, they will not disciple the next generation. The Great Commission is given to every Christian, men and women. Will we be women who love Jesus Christ enough to take up the challenge of reaching this confused and unhappy generation of women with the gospel and then disciple them? Are we willing to give ourselves to that which is eternal rather than that which is temporal? You stop and evaluate your goals and objectives and desires right now. Are they temporal or are they eternal? Raising up disciples, women, to love and obey Jesus Christ and reach their own generation. Jesus says, if you love me, do what I say. Feed my lambs and feed my sheep. If we love Jesus tonight, we're going to be willing to do this. And in closing, you may think, boy, God is asking an awful lot of me. Who's going to take care of me? I'd like you to turn to Psalm 23 for a moment. There's a little exercise that we can do quickly together. Now remember, the outline that I used was first of all what?
Second.
Provision. What's the third? Protection. Okay, now, Read the first verse. Someone read it.
I shall not want. Which of the outline would that fall into? Present? Because the Lord is my shepherd, he's got to be there, right? And provision, I shall not want. Next verse. Okay. Third verse. Okay. Which ones? Three. Presence. Provision. Okay, next verse.
Even though
I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I see
no evil without you. Okay. Next one. Come on, somebody.
That is God. That is the prayer. The presence before me, the presence of my enemies, God, the Lord of my enemies. Okay. Provision. What about? Okay. Protection. What else? Do we have a great shepherd? What I'd like to suggest to you, this has helped me very much with Psalm 23, is to meditate on it and personalize the pronouns. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Are you wanting tonight, girls? Think of some of the things that you are wanting way down deep in your heart. And the next question is, are you looking to your shepherd to provide it? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is committed to you as a shepherd, as your great shepherd, as my great shepherd? And go through, well, number one, memorize the psalm. I love to meditate on it when I'm in bed at night. And as I go through the events of the day or the concerns on my heart and relate it to this passage. Because if there's something I'm wanting for, the Lord says in that very first passage, I shall not want. Now, there's some things I want that are not good for me. And he has to straighten that out. But I am promised his constant presence. Do I relate to God as my personal shepherd? Now, he will give us under-shepherds in one another. But ultimately, he is my great shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Some of us need restoration. Some of us need to be refreshed. Some of us need healing. We have a great shepherd who has committed himself to providing absolutely everything you and I need. For now and through all eternity, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That takes care of now and forever, right? And I shall dwell in the courts of the Lord. He doesn't have us outside in some camp or begging at the doorstep of heaven. We're going to enjoy heaven as full-fledged family members, girls. Full-fledged family members. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let us take our wants to the Lord. Let us believe him to provide our wants, and then we can freely go out and help others. Take care of the lambs and the sheep, right? Let's pray. Father, tonight we are so grateful that you do not require of us something that you are not willing to give us. That you are not browbeating us as sheep and commanding us as a lord over servants. But you are a loving, kind, gracious, ever-present shepherd. And Lord, we would ask tonight that you would search out our hearts and show us our greatest area of need, and then cause us to trust you to meet that need as our great shepherd. Help us to enter into the tender relationship that you have with us, that we may be refreshed, that our needs are met, that we would look to you to meet them and not try to extract them from others. And then, Lord, cause us to have on our hearts that which is on your heart, that we would be good shepherds, not irresponsible, not sporadic, not selfish, but good shepherds. And as we are cared for by you, help us to care enough about your children to reach out and help them for Jesus' sake. Amen.